Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We sang a lot this morning about the salvation that we have in Christ, and I have to tell you, salvation is a miracle. It should incite in you and me amazement and wonder and praise. It's an experience unlike any other, and it's an amazing thing to be a part of. But also, it is a miraculous thing to see take place in others. It's a sovereign work of God, a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. God doing an incredible thing to bring the dead to life, to bring the lost to salvation, to bring an enemy into a friendship, reconciliation with our God. Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, we begin the parable teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to introduce to us several parables, one large and few shorter ones, that speak of the kingdom of God and the reality of the unsaved becoming saved and serving the Lord. It speaks of the making of a follower of Jesus Christ and addresses the issue from all sides, that from the human perspective, in two ways in our text, the human side of receiving the gospel message and the human responsibility for the gospel, as well as the divine side, and two aspects even of that, how he does a miraculous, incredible work that is sovereignly given, and how he employs humans and uses our feeble efforts to progress his purposes in this world. But as we begin a teaching ministry of Jesus that is in parables, we have to ask a question that is answered in our text. Why did Jesus teach in parables? And I'd like for you to skip ahead with me to verses 9 through 13 in Mark chapter 4. We will return to verse 1 in just a moment. But in verses 9 through 13, the disciples are coming to Jesus and asking the same question: why are you now teaching in parables rather than authoritative, straightforward, to the listening ear truth? And here's what it says in verse 9, reading verses 9 through 13. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was done, his disciples, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Jesus responds to the question, why are you teaching in parables, with the answer, "Because I want to conceal the truth of God from the majority and reveal it to the minority. It's funny, every preaching seminar you will go to, just about, every book on preaching that you pick up will encourage you as a preacher to tell stories. And the reason why is they say oftentimes, well, Jesus told stories, you should tell stories also. Jesus told stories so that people didn't understand the ways of God. Jesus told stories so that he could reveal the explicit truth to the minority who were given the ears to hear and given the eyes to see. It is our job not to conceal the truth, but to reveal the truth, and as the Lord will use it, he will use it. Matthew makes the point even more explicit in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, preceding the very same context of him saying God has made it so that the majority don't understand the truth, in chapter 11, he prays to the Father, thanking him for hiding these things from the wise so that they could be revealed to the infants. We're beginning a section in Mark's gospel that teaches through parable, and you need to know that God has given us, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, an unction by the Holy Spirit of God to understand the truths of God revealed in the Word of God. And for that, we should be incredibly grateful. So let's begin Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Two human elements, the receptivity toward the gospel and the responsibility for the gospel, followed by, though in one point, two aspects of the divine side of the issue as well. If you're taking notes, I always encourage you to do so. Roman numeral number one, the hearer's receptivity toward the gospel is given to us by way of a parable. This parable is known as the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. I like to call it the parable of the soils and the foils. It gives certain types of soil upon which the word of God is cast, and the foil for each of those except for the good. What ruins that spreading? There's a few things I want you to keep in mind as we work through this parable. Number one, that God's word never returns void. That as God purposes and wills for his word to impact this world, it does. Exactly God's will. Sometimes that means hardening. Sometimes that means snatched away. Sometimes that means overwhelmed by weeds and troubles and persecutions and returns with no visible fruit. But that was exactly God's purpose and plan. Other times it falls on the good soil and brings forth a yield of 30, 60, 100 times, our parable says. Number two, I want you to realize that as we work through this parable, that this parable is how is the word of God, the gospel, received by the world and by lost souls? How is it that this world hears the same gospel message and some will respond positively, some negatively, some apathetically? What's going on here? This parable will unfold that for us. Therefore, number three, I think I am. I'm just giving you a list here. Number three, this is what you and I can and should expect when we evangelize the lost. Did Jesus get 100% conversion rate? Absolutely, he did not. Most people hated him. Few of them went so far as to actually kill him for the truth. But he himself can't get 100% conversion rate. Do you expect anything different in your own life? Then why are you scared to share the gospel expecting that people will reject you? Just know they are. And so this is a parable that reveals to us what you should expect as you evangelize your community, the lost, your workplace, your family even. Alongside that, finally, I think number four, and this is a secondary issue, but still relevant. This parable will reveal what's taking place in our own lives as believers and how the Word of God impacts us. Sometimes Satan snatches it away. Sometimes it's quick to spring up and we are obedient and the sun withers it the next day because it had shallow footing and it's gone. Sometimes it seems to be growing fine, but there's too many weeds and it chokes it out. Too many troubles and worldly concerns. Too much on our plates to be concerned about the things of God, and it dies. Sometimes if we have the right soil, it sets roots, takes shape in us, and produces fruit. Let's work through the parable, shall we? Starting 1 through 3. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Verse 4. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. In your outlines, I have a chart for you to fill out. We can go ahead and, and work through that so you can unpack this parable. The first soil that is presented for us is in verse 4, a packed soil, a walkway, traveled upon. And it says, what is the foil here? The birds came. The birds came and ate it up. It didn't have opportunity to seep into the soil to grow roots, certainly not to yield a fruit. In verses 5 and 6, we find the second soil. It's a rocky soil. Read it with me. Other seed fell upon the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. The second soil is a rocky soil, a shallow soil where it can't have a deep root set. And so when the sun comes up, it has no access to water. It has no firm roots grounded in. It seems to just live a very short life. The next day when the sun is up, it dies. In fact, the foil is sun-scorched and withered. Sometimes the gospel and the word of God is cast upon a soil, a human heart, that they seem to accept it with joy, and quickly it dies. Verse 7 will give us a third soil, a thorny soil, a weedy soil. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The soil is thorny, the foil is weeds. It choked it out, left it fruitless. It may have grown a little bit, or seem to, but it has no fruit because it has no nutrients, because the thorns have sucked the earth itself of all that would be needed from the plant to bear fruit. And then finally, in verse 8, a final soil is given to us, good soil. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop producing 30, 60, and 100-fold, though not a foil. You could put in its box there that it was good soil that yielded fruitful, a fruitful yield, 30, 60, 100 times. A farmer in these days would expect maybe 10 times as much, maybe 20 times as much, but 30, 60, 100, this is an incredible work of God, a miraculous growing of this seed. Now, the soils and foils is given to us. It's chased by the disciples saying, why are you teaching in parables? The answer being, because I don't want the world to know the truth. I want you to know the truth. It's been given to you, but we don't want them to know because they might. Look at that quote in verse 12 again. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. You would want to say, isn't that the point? But not to Jesus. Because Jesus has a purpose for an elect group. God the Father has a purpose for a sovereignly chosen minority to fulfill his purposes. And so he says, we don't want the world to know this. We want God to have opportunity to do a miraculous work in introducing you to the truths of God. And then we get an explanation starting in verse 14. The sower sows the word. Verse 14, 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The explanation of a packed soil and the birds coming is that so also when you spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and you proclaim the truth of God's word, Satan comes and snatches it away quickly from some. It makes no impact whatsoever. They're apathetic to the truths of God's word. It hits them and it's gone. Verses 16 and 17, the rocky soil, the sun-scorched, withered soil, verses 16 and 17 explains it in a similar way. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. Immediately they fall away. It's received with joy, but troubles because of the word of God cause it to fall away. If someone receives the word and they quickly spring up with joy about it, and they go home and they tell their parents about a conversion that took place last night, or they tell their friends the next day of what God had done in their lives, and they tell their neighbor about the joy of Jesus Christ, and someone looks at them like they've got a third eye and starts to belittle them and say, how can you believe that myth, that fairy tale? And shy them away, pushes them down, and quickly it withers. The sun scorched, the troubles arise, and it quickly dies. I'm so thankful whenever I see boldness in a new convert, but there's a little bit of fearfulness and timidity on my part whenever I see a new convert being so bold for the gospel, and I'm like, let's see if it holds root here. Because in a world as hostile to the gospel that we live in, this could either be really good or really bad. There's a third set of soil explained, the thorny soil. The weeds choke it out and it's fruitless. Verses 18 and 19 gives an explanation. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In verses 18 and 19, what we find is that worldly concerns can cause fruitlessness. Worldly concerns. Things of the world, financial issues, scheduling priorities. And then finally, this last fruit is explained in verse 20, and these are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, an argument could be made, I think it's a false argument, that the explanation 18 and 19 with the worldly concerns, at least there was a plant. It grew up among the thorns. It grew up among the weeds. It may not have been fruitful, but at least there was a plant there. And so maybe this is legitimizing the idea of a carnal Christianity, that someone can be a Christian but not bear fruit. I think that completely misses the point of the parable. Look at the good soil one more time. What made the good soil and the seed falling on it such a good soil? Because it produced fruit. This is the purpose. It emphasizes the fruitfulness here. It's like loving a garden because it has green leaves in it. You know, come see my beautiful garden. It's green. It's luxurious. So, where's the strawberries? Where's the okra? Right? Where's the green beans? Give me the fruit of the garden, not the foliage. We're not concerned about whether or not there is a stalk there. We're concerned about whether or not the stalk produces something. Anybody ever raise bell peppers? Green bell peppers? Red bell peppers? Any kind of bell peppers? Anybody do it successfully? I never have. I've tried. I cannot get a green bell pepper to grow. Am I right, Sophia? Sophia will bear witness and testify to the veracity of that statement. I cannot raise a bell pepper. I'll get beautiful green plants. They won't produce anything. You know what God's word says in John 15 about vine branches that produce no fruit? Cut them off. Throw them in the fire. Worthless. Foliage without fruitfulness is failure. This is not what we're aiming for. We're aiming for the fruitful yield of a good soil on good ground, good seed being sown. I want you to notice in the parable that the seed never was changed for the efficacy of its ground. You didn't adapt the gospel to reach different crowds. You didn't manipulate the truth of God's word in order for it to have a better yield. You know, you throw it on the pathway, Satan steals it up. It didn't need a spicier seed. You don't adapt the seed. The seed stays the same. The word of God never changes. The gospel remains true. We proclaim the same old time religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We never have an adaptation for the different types of soils in this parable. All we have is a particular seed, the truth of God, cast far and wide, and it's going to hit various types of soils. When you evangelize, don't be surprised if you don't get good soil every time, because they also have rocky, they also have thorny, and they also have beaten down, trodden soils. On a secondary level, we have to ask ourselves, what is harming our own receptivity to the Word of God? We sometimes have the Word of God come to us and Satan steals it away quickly. Sometimes we have the Word of God preached and proclaimed to us and studied on our own, and it's received with joy, but the troubles that come from the Word quickly stamp it out. Sometimes we hear the Word of God, but the worldly concerns take it over. Specifically, it says, deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the Word. And we don't make it easier, do we? We pack our schedules. We fill our lives with everything that's of worldly concern and not the things that are of God's concern. We have a problem, church, in modern day, are we in the 21st century or 20th? I don't know where we are. 21st century, we have a problem. And that problem is we're on the side of the weeds. We help them. We don't spray weed killer. We give the fertilizer to the weeds to choke out God's word. We busy ourselves and we fill ourselves with entertainments and we fill ourselves with concerns about the future and concerns about finances, and we don't give aid to the one thing that matters, and that is the good seed sown. We need to take it as an opportunity even here and now to prioritize in our own lives prayer, Bible study, worship, church attendance. We have to do a new version of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If we don't make the priority, no one else will on our behalf. We have to take the stand. Or I fear for the next generation. When they see that their parents didn't take the stand, you think they have a chance? Probably not. What is keeping you from being fruitful? What is it in your life that is causing you to be fruitless? Cut it out. Gouge that eye. Cut off that hand. A second aspect in our text regarding humans' responsibility for the gospel is found in verses 21 through 25. Before we get there, are you tracking with me? Y'all with me? Okay. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. This is the believer's responsibility for the gospel. The first point was regarding the world and their receptivity toward the gospel. Now we're looking at one who is the good soil. What is your responsibility, believer, with regard to the gospel, for the gospel? In the parable of the sower and the seeds, or the soils and the foils, they left it ambiguous. Who is the sower? It could be God. R.C. Sproul says this is God. God is the sower. I think it could be a little bit more ambiguous than that. This is simply the fact that the Word of God is going out. This is preachers will preach. This is Christians will evangelize. This is Jesus and his disciples and the generations that flowed out of them will provide the Word of God cast out far and wide, a general call of the truth. And here's how it will be received. When we get to verse 21 through 25, we hone in. And we say, okay, this isn't just ambiguity about the Word of God going forth. This is specific. This is your job, Christian. You have a responsibility of sending the Word forth. You have a duty to be the spiritual go-to guy or gal in your workplace. You need to know the truth of the Bible. You need to know church history. You need to know systematic theology. You need to be equipped. You need to be ready. You even need to know, to a lesser extent, the culture. Do we have time for a story? I think we do. This is not in the notes, therefore bonus. Laying you out. If you like it, you owe me. In seminary, I was walking with a guy, my mentor, a gentleman by the name of Travis. You've heard me speak of him before. Brother knew his theology, loved his Bible, skilled teacher. But that was about it. In terms of understanding the things of the culture, he was clueless. Now there's some, you know, kudos for that. But we walked through the lounge and some of the guys were watching football. And I stopped and talked to him about the college teams and how LSU was doing and, you know, who do they root for, NFL, and talked about this player, that player, whatever. And we left and we went out of that place and he goes, how do you know anything about football? I said, well, LSU, 5 years, you learn a thing or two. And he said, I just don't know anything about football. And I looked at him and I said, you better learn. Because you're going to encounter a lot of men in your ministry who like football. And if you don't have something to relate to them on, you're never going to have an insight to turn the conversation to spiritual things. We have a responsibility to a lesser extent to be a jack of all trades, master of none with regards to the culture. Because you need to be able to engage in conversation so that you can then turn it to be the spiritual go-to guy or gal. Yes? Be equipped. Know church history. Know systematic theology. More importantly than all those, know your Bible. Know your Bible. I had a guy random. The guy who brought me and my wife home from, or to my parents' house from our subdivision when the entrance on both ends was flooded in 2016, gave me a call last week. 5 years later. Ran into him once in a grocery store, made sure he had my number in case he ever needed anything because he was such a help to us. He called me last week to ask me about psychic readings and what the Bible said about it. How random. How weird. And if I didn't know what to say, or if I just said, oh, it's fine. Yeah, you need to know your Bible. Be ready in season and out. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's put within you, yes? A believer's responsibility, we see it in verses 21 through 23 first, to share the gospel. Do have a bit of a bone to pick with our English translations here. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? It's actually in the Greek text, not a lamp, it's the lamp. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus is the word made flesh. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking of himself and the gospel that is found in him here. The lamp, the Christ, the gospel. It's not brought into the room to be hidden, is it? We don't cover up who we are if we're believers. And we don't hide the truth that saved our souls. We have a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the lamp, to put it not under a basket or under the bed, but on where? The lampstand. The place where it can shine the most light to fill up the room. We have the responsibility, we have to share, but more importantly, we get to share. Turn with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, verse 20. Therefore we are, what does it say, church? Ambassadors for Christ. as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Number one, we are honored to be ambassadors. We don't only have to share the gospel to be obedient to the word of God. We get to. When an ambassador is chosen in modern day America to be an ambassador, they are a representative of the administration to a foreign country. And they always say this, along with any other who is appointed by the president, including cabinet members and all the rest, they say, we serve at the pleasure of the president. We serve at the pleasure of the Savior as an ambassador to a foreign land. We're honored to be ambassadors. Secondly, we are empowered to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know it well. Let me just read it for you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. We are empowered to be his witnesses through the Holy Spirit. Not only do we have the privilege, the honor of being an ambassador, but God himself is the power through which we can do this. As the Holy Spirit has come upon us in salvation, regenerating the heart and mind to accept the truth of the Spirit of God has revealed. And thirdly, we are called to make disciples. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20, you know well. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, or while going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. We are called to make disciples. The verb in that command of verse 19 is make disciples. While going, by teaching and baptizing, make disciples. Someone asked me just a week or two ago whether or not, or how is it that you can know if you're called to preach the gospel? The Lord just shows you that. The Lord just gives you an unction there. But I said, everyone needs to be prepared to preach the gospel. And everyone is called to this, to make disciples. Are you sharing your faith, church? Are you making disciples? It's the one thing you and I are called to make a disciple, make multiple disciples. It's the one thing. Someone said, how do you know you're called to Central to plant a church? I'm not called to Central to plant a church. I'm called to make disciples, and the door is open for me to go to Central and plant a church. This is 13 years ago. The Lord was in it, right? Praise God. How do you know you're called to this church or that church? I don't buy into all that feelings, mushy-gooshy stuff. You know, preachers usually say that they're called to such and such church because they offer them a bigger salary and a hunting club. Those things are nice, but that's not the calling of God upon your life. That's you taking advantage of a good situation. That's great. Wonderful. Do it. But what you're called to is found in one verse, Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. I don't care where you do that. Do it here, do it in Afghanistan, do it in Nicaragua, do it in even Denham Springs. You can go there, I don't care. I'm picking on some of you. As if the dog comment didn't get me in enough trouble earlier today, right? Called to make a disciple. I ask you again, are you doing it? Is it frightening? Absolutely it is. Are you empowered to do it? Absolutely you are. When you do it, will you see all of these soils? Yes, you will. When you do it, will you experience the joy of obedience to the one thing you're called to do, oh, you better believe you will. And every once in a while, you'll find that your seed has fallen on good soil. And you'll get yields of 30, 60, 100 fold. And then they'll do the same. And they'll find a crop produced. And you come to situations like Brewer here I'm looking at. She's my spiritual great-grandbaby. I discipled, who discipled, who discipled. Is that great or is that great-great? Either way, happy man. Happy to see it. We're responsible to share the gospel, but we're also responsible to heed the gospel. Look back at Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 5. We're called to heed the gospel. Mark 4, 24 and 5. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you beside. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Long story short, if you hear the truth, obey it. And then God will consider you worthy of getting more truth. Let's look at the divine agency side. We looked at the human twice. Now, Roman numeral 3 in your outline, divine agency through the gospel. In verses 26 through 29, we see God at work. Verse 26, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. A couple things I want you to take note of, starting verse 27 at the very end there. How? He himself does not know. This is an incomprehensible work of God. No one knows what's going on here. Just overnight, it seems to have worked. The seed is sown, the gospel is spread. I can't force anybody to be converted or sanctified. Just God does a work. It's incomprehensible. And second of all, look at verse 28, the first line here. The soil produces crops by itself. It's automatic. It's incomprehensible and it's automatic. It reminds me of Jesus saying, I will build my church. Not you're going to build my church or we're going to build a church. It's I will build my church. This is the work of God. It also reminds me of Luther, that famous quote. I have it jotted down here. Let me read it for you. Regarding the effectiveness of the Reformation and his role in it, Martin Luther, German Protestant reformer in the early 16th century, said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas von Ansdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing, the word did everything. If I could edit him, I would say, God through his word did everything. Now, people ask, when will revival take place? Will it? A lot of people say it won't. A lot of people say this is the end and the church is in decline and we'll never see God move like he did in the First Great Awakening or in the Reformation. When will revival take place? Church, I don't know. I know its components, simple, prayer and preaching. Those things we can do. But will it take place and will God do a work? I don't know. It's only him. It's incomprehensible and it's automatic. God does a work. God is responsible for the growth of the kingdom. It's an amazing thing, this the salvation of the soul. A fourth year THM student at Dallas Seminary lunch break with a professor. I said, I have to confess something to you. I said, I get a lot of systematic theology. I understand it. You know, this is good stuff. I'm enjoying this. I enjoy studying the Bible. I enjoy studying church history. And I've learned a lot here in 4 years. One thing I haven't come to understand, and I don't know that I can, but can you help me? I don't understand salvation. It's like grade school stuff, right? You should be able to know salvation. This is why I felt ashamed even asking, but I asked. I don't get it. I get the components of it. I get the gospel. I get confession, repentance, faith. I get that, but how does it work? His response was basically, it's a mystery. That God would take feeble efforts of proclaiming the truth and without needing you at all, use language, while I slept, now, while I wasn't involved, he does a miraculous work. It's an amazing thing. The second aspect of the divine agency through the gospel is found in 30 through 34. And that is, this is one of the greatest assurances of all of Scripture, that God multiplies even the smallest acts of obedience. Read verses 30 through 34 with me. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Even the smallest, tiniest little seed God can use to create a bird dwelling out of. God takes even the smallest, tiniest little gospel efforts on our part. No one's expecting you to run out of here tomorrow and be John Knox. If you don't get that reference, you missed out on our 9:30 church history class. Go back and listen. No one's expecting you to leave this place today and be the next John Calvin or Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards or Philip Melanchthon or Augustine. Everyone's expecting you to run out of here today and put forth a mustard seed of gospel effort. And God can use even those mustard seeds of effort to create a plant that even the birds of the air can nest in. Smallest of seeds, largest of plants. It's God doing the work, and he graciously chooses to use us in his processes, with all the joy of us getting to experience it and see it for ourselves. What a great assurance this is, knowing that there's a variety of receptivity toward the gospel. We place that light on its lampstand. We heed and obey the word of Christ, the gospel truth, the biblical revelation. And God takes our feeblest of efforts and multiplies them so much greater than we could ever conceive. So here's my lamp. That you and I are born into sin. We have the sin of Adam. Death is its proof. And with our depravity comes separation from God and, worse, his wrath for all eternity unless something is done. And God, the Father, sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on flesh and live a perfect life that you and I couldn't live, so that in his perfect sacrifice, he could atone for the sins of each and every one of those sinful individuals that would be chosen by him to be his bride. And in his atoning work on the cross, he took our sin and gave his righteousness to all those who would come to faith. And he grants even that faith. His Spirit comes upon the heart and the mind of the hearer of the truth of the gospel. and awakens their mind to the reality and their heart to the truth of who Jesus is, and grants them in that moment faith, belief, repentance. And so that now awakened and seeing Jesus for who he is, they want nothing more than to love him and live for him for their lives. And they turn from sin and turn towards Christ. And they say, I believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Would you save me? And the lost, even that which is given will be taken away. Unless they are able to heed the word of Christ. We are ambassadors calling you to faith. Calling you to Christ. The lamp is on its stand. May God do a miraculous work. Let's pray. Father, we need the miracle of regeneration. And we need to be responsible to obey. We long to experience the wonder of seeing you do a work through our obedience. For each and every person here who is a follower of Christ, I pray, Lord, in this field guide of what it means to be a follower, that we will take heed of your word. And for all who have now heard the gospel and are without excuse, I pray that your Spirit would awaken their heart and mind to the truth, would transform their lives, would grant them faith and repentance, that you would miraculously, divinely, sovereignly transform them for the glory of your Son. And by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.